This past January, police arrested a 17-year-old thief at his house in Holland, Ohio. He had broken into Gilmore's greenhouse florist, and he had made off with 7 hanging plants. Police were able to track the burglar by following a trail of petals that led from the greenhouse to his house. It was pretty easy to catch him. Just follow the petals. A trail of petals from the hanging plants had left this young man hanging. Tonight we begin to follow a trail of petals. As we leaf through the Scriptures, we're going to track Jesus' final hours. The journey begins with the plotting of a crime. The scheme is hatched in a greenhouse, a garden called Gethsemane. The police come to where Jesus is staying, and they put him under arrest. He is then taken before the Jews, falsely accused and sentenced to die. Sadly, throughout his ordeal, those who have followed him for 3.5 years, those that have received so much from him, those that have been the object of his daily tutoring and affections and help and aid, his disciples were of no help to him in his hour of need. In the end, not only Judas, but all of the disciples abandoned and forsook Jesus. They literally left their master hanging. There is much that we can learn about ourselves from tonight's study. For like the disciples, one day our hour of testing will come. Our moment of truth will come, and we need to be prepared. The last thing we want to do is come under fire and leave the Master hanging. Let's begin in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 26. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, now in chapter 23, Jesus had given his final public address by blasting the Pharisees for their duplicity and their hypocrisy. In chapter 24 and 25, with the Olivet Discourse, he had given his last private address to his disciples, explaining to them the signs of the times and encouraging them to watch and be ready for his return. But now in chapter 26, Jesus is saying, he's telling us here that his sayings have all been said. His role now shifts from preacher to Passover lamb, from sermonizer to sacrifice. Jesus steps down from the pulpit here and he heads to the cross. It was Monday, and in 2 short days, by Thursday night, Jesus would be dead, and the disciples' world would be turned upside down. He tries to warn and prepare his disciples by saying, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He tells them plainly. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now it's now Monday evening, and Jesus has returned to Bethany. But the scene shifts to Jerusalem, to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Remember on Sunday, Jesus had made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. And once entering into Jerusalem, his first visit was to the temple. It was there that he cleansed the temple precincts of the profiteering money changers and merchandisers. What's interesting is that the high priest, Caiaphas, had 4 brothers who were all involved in the temple trade. They had lucrative businesses, ripping off the worshipers as they came to the temple to worship. The temple market was a family racket. Actually, Caiaphas had succeeded his father, the high priest, Annas. Annas had been forced to step down because of an appearance of conflicting interests. Caiaphas was no better than Annas. He too was a protector. of the family trade, the family racket that was going on in the temple. Jesus had upset the whole Jewish hierarchy, but none had more to lose than Caiaphas. Jesus had directly challenged this man's authority by entering into the temple and cleansing it. In doing so, he had threatened his revenue source. It was no surprise that the assassins are found meeting at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. As a side note, it's interesting that in 1990, Jerusalem archaeologists were digging up the old city and they unearthed a tomb that contained an ossuary or a bone box. And through the inscriptions that were engraved on the casket, they have determined that the casket belonged to the high priest Caiaphas. It was the first physical evidence of Caiaphas' existence, further testifying to the reliability, the historical accuracy and reliability of the New Testament and of God's Word. And so they were found at Caiaphas' house, plotting to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." You see, the anger of these men had been brewing all day. For on Monday, after his triumphant entry and cleansing of the temple on Sunday, Jesus had returned to the temple. Remember what happened when he entered the temple. The Jewish religious leaders had immediately accosted him and had questioned his authority. "Why are you doing these things?" He affirmed his authority and challenged theirs by telling them three parables that had exposed their hypocrisy and their rebellion and their unrighteousness. They had responded to him by trying to trick him. They wanted to discredit him before the people, so they came with their series of theological Rubik's cubes, puzzles that were not supposed to be solved. Ways that they could trick Jesus and embarrass him in front of the people that earlier had adored him. They tried to argue Scripture with its author. They matched wits with Jesus and ended up the dimwit. Jesus ended the interview by blistering the Jewish hierarchy for their hypocrisy. He lashed out at them with some of the severest words that his lips ever uttered. It was a tough day that Monday to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. In sports terminology, they had been waxed. Jesus had dumbfounded them, defeated them, discredited them. These were proud men. They had been devastated, humiliated, embarrassed, and they were angry. And that anger had been boiling and brewing all day long. You remember, after the parable of the vineyard, it says that they had wanted to murder Jesus right then and there. They had sought to lay hands on him, but the crowds had scared him off. On Monday night, though, a consensus formed that when they had the opportunity, perhaps one night before the feast, or perhaps the very day before the feast, while the people, the masses, were home, busy preparing for the Passover, they would be able to arrest Jesus, try him, and have him crucified before anyone really knew what had happened. They were plotting. Meanwhile, there was a woman praising. For Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, these kind of perfumes were primarily imported from India. And they were very, very spendy, very, very expensive. The vial that Mary wore around her neck was probably a family heirloom and may have been worth a whole year's wages. There's also a good chance that it was intended to be her dowry. It was her ticket for marriage. By breaking it and spilling it upon the head of Jesus, in essence, what she was doing was saying she was foregoing her right to be married. She was pledging all her love to Jesus. He would be the only man in her life. She was giving up on physical marriage in order to give herself unreservedly to the Lord. What an act of devotion and what an act of love. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" John tells us more specifically that it was primarily Judas that was upset with Mary's actions. They continue, "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." John also adds that Judas was not really worried about the poor at all, but rather he was worried about his purse, not the poor, his pocketbook. John 12, verse 6 tells us that Judas was the treasurer in Jesus' evangelistic association. Judas handled the money. And John adds, he was a thief. All along, he had been skimming off the top. He had been depositing the checks, but all of the cash offerings he was putting in his pocket. Judas was a crook from the start. Author Kent Hughes labels Judas the man who knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. Here he is with his calculator. Wait a minute, that's a lot of perfume. That's precious, that's priceless. There are more practical, pragmatic ways to utilize that. Why are we wasting that by wetting the head of Jesus? But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." Though Judas was pilfering, his excuse was pragmatism. You know, you can hear him babbling here. What about all the needs in the world? Let's be practical. There are missions and soup kitchens and homes for unwed mothers and political action committees that need that money desperately. Why aren't we supporting them rather than pouring this perfume wastefully upon the head of Jesus? Why waste this money on worship? Was what Judas was saying. We need to understand that worship is never practical. It's spiritual. Its value can never be measured on a calculator. Its worth can never be deposited in a bank. The word worship is an old English word. It's a compound word, worth-ship. To worship is to ascribe worth and value and preciousness to God. It's not a monetary exchange or the physical transference of a good. No, it's an emotional exchange. It's the transference of feeling and passion and love. It's not designed to satisfy nor benefit man, though often it does in spiritual ways. Rather, worship is an attempt by man to bless the heart of God. It is an unselfish demonstration of love and affection, and God in His mercy allows us to bless Him. He allows us to touch His heart by ascribing worth to Him, by worshiping Him. Guys, worship is like buying flowers for your wife. On a practical level, this is a terrible waste of resources. Going out and buying a dozen roses for your wife. What practical value is that? She takes them home, she puts them in a vase, she sits them on the counter. A few days later they wilt and she throws them in the trash. How has humanity been benefited by the tremendous, terrible waste of that $25 that you spent on those flowers? You can tell how long it's been since I bought flowers. Shame on me. Practically, it's a terrible waste, but relationally, it is a much appreciated, it is a very tender and valuable gesture. The value of worship cannot be appreciated or understood except by lovers. Except by those who value relationships. And it is obvious here that Judas was not a lover of God. He did not value his relationship with God. And so he didn't understand that worship is never a waste. The word Judas, ironically, means praise. But Judas knew nothing of real praise and real worship. Mary, on the other hand, did. She loved Jesus. And she showed that love in an extravagant manner by taking this tremendously precious and valuable flask of oil, breaking it and pouring it out upon the head of Jesus, then washing his feet with her hair. Beautiful demonstration. As a matter of fact, Mary's act of true worship here, to me, is the greatest demonstration of worship in the Scriptures. I think it's unparalleled in terms of helping us to understand what worship really means. It epitomizes what worship is all about. Here in this one act, we find the ABCs of worship. A is for adoration. Mary's act was motivated by adoration, by love. This is not a legalistic act. This is not a ritual performed. This is not someone going through the motions. Real worship is a result of love, not legalism. Delight, not duty. Real worship can never be forced or coerced or conjured up. That's why when you go to these churches and get in services where the worship leader is pumping the people up, "Now let's worship God. Come on now, let's worship God. Let's raise the roof. Let's sing so loud that heaven will hear us." When they start all this stuff, this is not real worship that they're conjuring up. Real worship cannot be conjured up. It cannot be coerced. It cannot be forced or manufactured. Real worship comes from a heart that's in love with Jesus Christ. B is for brokenness. Notice the fragrance filled the room and touched the head of Jesus only after Mary had broken the alabaster vial. Likewise, worship flows from a broken life. We're not in a position to ascribe worth to God until we become conscious of our own unworthiness. Worship always flows out of brokenness. C is for costliness. True worship always costs the worshiper. It might cost you your image. "Well, Sandy, I'm just not into raising my hand. You know, I'm just not into lifting my eyes to heaven and all. I don't want somebody to think I'm going off the deep end. I don't want somebody to think I've flipped or gone nuts or something." But you see, when you're truly worshiping God, Mary didn't care what the disciples thought. She was oblivious to the disciples. For the heart that's worshiping, there's only two people in the room, and that's her and Jesus. She didn't care about what others were thinking. She was willing to even sacrifice her future marriage, perhaps, in order to worship Jesus. Now, that's paying a heavy price. That's a heavy cost. Worship is costly. It's extravagant. Right after I came to Christ, I used to spend my Friday nights and Saturday nights at home, just studying the Word and worshiping the Lord. My family thought I should have been out dating, that I was wasting my good years. They didn't understand the extravagance of worship. Mary's act was symbolic and romantic rather than pragmatic, as worship always is. Worship is costly. The ABCs, it's adoration, it comes from brokenness, it's costliness. Worship, beautiful demonstration here through the act of Mary. Jesus goes on and he says, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Now, perfumes were placed on corpses in order to mask the stench. But apparently, Mary believed that the body of Jesus would not see corruption. She believed in what he had been telling them over and over and over again, that he would go to Jerusalem, there be rejected by the Jews, be crucified by the Romans, and 3 days later rise from the dead. She trusted in his promise to rise the third day. She believed in his resurrection, so she anointed him before his burial. It's interesting that none of the others really caught on or understood Jesus' teachings about what awaited him in Jerusalem. You remember, he would tell them, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise the third day. And it just would sail right over their head. They just didn't grasp it. They didn't catch it. It's interesting that it's the woman who spends time at his feet that grasps the truth, that gets the insight. I believe that there is a correlation between revelation and adoration. It is the person who worships Jesus, who spends time at his feet, that sees things that other people miss, that grasps insight that sails over other people's heads. Worship breeds communication with God and insight about God. He says, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. We're fulfilling this prophecy tonight, aren't we? Telling of what this woman has done. Judas thought it was a waste. But it is a valuable lesson that has been passed down through generations, down to us today. As Alexander McLaren puts it, the fragrance was soon dissipated in the scentless air, but the deed smells sweet and blossoms forever. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. 30 lousy pieces of silver. The price of a mere slave. And so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, Judas is a complex character. We could spend the rest of the night trying to unravel his twisted mind. But the most plausible theory for why Judas betrayed Jesus is that he had become disappointed with the Master. He had joined up with Jesus, hoping that Jesus would lead a revolt against Rome and liberate the Jews politically and economically and militarily. Establish an earthly kingdom upon the earth. Judas, I'm sure, wanted to be the secretary of the treasury in such a kingdom. But when he discovered, and it became apparent, that Jesus had no such ambition, he turned on Jesus. Judas began excited about the prospects of following Jesus, but he became disappointed with Jesus when Jesus didn't meet up to his expectations, when Jesus didn't fulfill his agenda. Guys, this is exactly what's happened many times since. This is probably what's happened in people that you know. People come to Christ, but they come to him with all kinds of expectations of what he should and shouldn't do for them. They expect him to bless their business or save their marriage or solve their problem. And when he doesn't, or when he decides to work in some other way or do some other thing in their life, they end up selling out Jesus, just as Judas did. A true follower of Christ does not insist on his own agenda. Remember, follower does not mean leader. Follower means follower. It means you follow and you let Jesus lead. You let him set the agenda. You let him do his work and accomplish his purposes in your life. Judas failed to do this. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said to them, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, Passover Seder wasn't something that just happened. There were preparations that went into the Passover. Jesus sent His disciples out to make those preparations. They took their lamb to the temple to have it slaughtered there in the temple precincts, there at the altar. Then they went to the market to purchase the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and the mushed fruit. They returned to the upper room where they purged the house of leaven, and they roasted the lamb. On that night, the aroma of roasted mutton filled the streets of Jerusalem. They made preparations. And when evening had come, He sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, He said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray Me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to Him, "Lord, is it I?" Now, it's amazing to me that though Jesus had known His betrayer from the very beginning, He had never tipped off the disciples as to who that betrayer might be. So that when it came time for the act, the betrayal, to take place, no one really knew, and they all said, "Lord, is it I?" That says a lot about the way Jesus must have treated Judas over those 3.5 years that they were together. If it had been me in Jesus' position, and I had known who my betrayer was for 3.5 years, when it came time for the act to happen, there would be no doubt as to who that betrayer was. No doubt whatsoever. The disciples would have said, "Oh, we know." Because if it had been me, Judas would always be the one doing the dirty work, man. Judas would be the one. "Yeah, get back from that stew. You're the last one, Judas. You eat the cold food, Judas. Go to the back of the bus, Judas. I want to sit with Peter and James and John and these guys. Judas, you have permanent latrine duty for the 3.5 years. Judas would have been in my doghouse from the very beginning. He would have been my whipping boy from the start. But apparently that's not how Jesus treated Judas, because they said they didn't know. They didn't have a clue. Not even a hint. Apparently Jesus had loved His future enemy. And He had treated him with the same benevolence and kindness and compassion that He had treated the other 11. He had exalted Judas and honored him by making him His treasurer. Jesus had shown Judas, His betrayer, a great trust. It's incredible. You wouldn't think to make your betrayer the treasurer of the group. And yet Jesus trusted him. He tried to reach him and tried to give him every opportunity to repent and to avoid his destiny. But it was to no avail. And so they all asked, "Lord, is it I?" And then He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, the Gospel of John implies that this was a private indicator, this dipping together with Judas in the sop. This was in response to John and Peter's private question, "Who is it, Lord? Show us who it is. Who is it?" The Gospel of John also implies the seating arrangements at the table, because it says that John was actually leaning back and resting his head on Jesus' shoulder. Now, in ancient times, people reclined around the table. And so they would lean back. Since most people were right-handed, they would lean back on their left elbow and they would eat with their right hand. And since John, we're told, was leaning back on Jesus' shoulder, right here on his chest, and from time to time just resting his head on Jesus, The implication is that John was sitting to the right of Jesus. Now, Peter whispered to John, so apparently Peter was then two places over from Jesus, next to John. And Peter and John whispers together to Jesus, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus says, "It's the one with whom I'm dipped into the bowl." Therefore, Judas must have been sitting close enough to Jesus so that he could just simply reach over and dip together with Judas. That would place Judas then on Jesus' left. Now, what makes that interesting is that the left, to the left of the host, was the position of greatest honor. It's possible that Judas, rather than being perceived by the disciples as the betrayer, they actually perceived him to be Jesus' right-hand man. Or in the case of the ancient Hebrews, his left-hand man. It's chilling to realize that Jesus' head was just inches from Judas' heart as he announced to the group whom his betrayer was, or that his betrayer was among them, and that he reached and dipped together with Judas, that Jesus' head was just inches from his heart. I would imagine that even the evil Judas, the man with the iron-clad conscience, had a hard time keeping his composure as Jesus brought up this subject. In fact, Judas can't stand it. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Judas had to say something. He says, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed it and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, the unleavened bread that they ate that night was cooked on a griddle. And so the bread came out bumpy, striped, and covered with little holes, pinpointed holes. It was actually a perfect picture of the crucified Christ. Jesus was without sin or leaven. Leaven is a symbol for sin. Isaiah says that his face was beaten. His beard was plucked out, and so he was bruised. His back was striped with a Jewish cat of nine tails and with a Roman rod. A Roman spear was thrust into his side, creating a hole. That bread, when they looked at it, was bumpy. It had stripes. It had little holes in it. Jesus, the next day, would be bruised. He would be striped. He would have holes piercing his hands and his feet and his side, lining his brow. That bread that night was a perfect picture of Jesus. It was a portrait of himself. I'm sure the disciples had no idea when Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body," that Jesus was literally holding in his hands a perfect portrait of himself. Now, when the Passover meal was completed, the Jewish family would have dessert, or the afikoman, as they called it. The unleavened bread reminded them of the faith that they had in God's promise that night in Egypt, just before the Exodus. For God had promised them that the very next day that they would leave, they would end their 400 years of bondage. They believed that promise, and as a result, they didn't put leaven in their bread because they knew it wouldn't have time to rise. They would be gone the next day, and so the unleavened bread was an expression of faith in God's promise. Here Jesus is giving a new meaning to an old tradition. Jesus is saying that from now on, I am your dessert. I am not only the bread of life, I am the dessert of life. I am the staple and the sustenance, the satisfaction, the sweetness. I'm the satisfier of your soul. He's saying that I am your hope. I am the object of your faith. And it's through my broken body and my sacrifice upon the cross that you are promised an exodus from sin. Jesus is saying, as long as you do this, remember that this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. But then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This was the third of four cups in the Passover Seder, the cup of redemption. For 1,500 years it had looked back to the eve of the Exodus. It represented the blood of the Lamb that was spread on the doorpost and threshold of the Jewish homes there in Egypt. When the death plague saw the blood, it passed over the house. But Jesus redefines the wine. From now on, he says, it speaks of my blood. For when the blood of Jesus Christ is spread upon your heart, and death comes calling, death looks and sees the blood and passes over your life, and you are saved. It's interesting, it didn't matter the worthiness of the people who were in the house. The issue was the blood. Was the blood applied? Was the blood there? I mean, you could be a crook, man, a jerk. But if blood was on the doorpost, the death would pass over. And our salvation is not an issue of our worthiness or our righteousness. God doesn't want you to be a jerk. He wants to make you like Jesus, but hey, the issue is not your worthiness. You can be a jerk, and yet if the blood has been applied, this is the issue. It's the blood. Our salvation is a result of the blood, not our righteousness, not our goodness, not our bartering with God. Our only hope is the blood of Jesus Christ. When God made His covenant with Moses, He ratified it by blood. Moses took the blood of the Lamb and he entered into the temple and he sprinkled the blood on everything, dedicating the tabernacle, ratifying the covenant that God had made with His people Israel. In Christ, God was making and ratifying a new covenant. For our status with God, our standing with God through Christ, is no longer the result of our righteousness and good works. We have a right standing with God. We have a thumbs up from the Father because of the righteousness and work of Jesus Christ. A group of seminary students had a deep admiration and respect for one old professor. This was a godly man. Everybody, you know, just was amazed at this man. Just in his countenance, you could see the glow of glory. This was a man that they all knew truly walked with God. One night, they wanted to eavesdrop on his private prayers. And so the students all gathered outside of his window to listen to him praying. They expected this long, fluent, fervent prayer, but they were disappointed. For all the man did is he climbed into bed and he said one short, simple prayer. He prayed, "Lord, I just want to thank you that we're on the same old terms. That we're..." operating under the same old covenant, that the rules haven't changed. This, guys, is the key to godliness. It's understanding, it's remembering that the key is not your work, it's not your effort. It's the work of Jesus Christ. See, what happens to us is that once we get saved, we think that the rules change. We think that the covenant is different for salvation and for sanctification. We think we're saved by grace through faith, but somehow we're going to be made perfect through our own efforts and our own energies. The covenant never changes. The terms never change. The rules never change. We're saved by grace. We grow by grace. We grow the same way we're saved. We progress the same way we're purified. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done. Godliness is not the result of trying more, but trusting more. Relying upon His finished work, walking in His Spirit, letting Him do the work in you. This is how we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. "But I say to you," Jesus says, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drank it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now here Jesus quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. But he adds, yet after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. The disciples will fall. Jesus knows it. He foresees it. They're going to stumble. They're going to forsake him. But he won't forsake them. Just as the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered, 3 days later, the shepherd will rise and he will lift up his fallen sheep. He will find his disciples on the waters of Galilee. And there he will call them ashore and cook breakfast for them and teach them and restore them, particularly Peter. For we're going to find that Peter denies the Lord 3 times. But you remember when Jesus does appear to them in Galilee. You remember he recommissions Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. But how many times does he ask Peter that question? How many times does he tell Peter to feed his sheep? 3 times. For in the 3 times Peter denies him, the Lord lifts him up 3 times and restores him. And recommissions him with a threefold calling. The Lord is saying, yes, you're going to stumble, but I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to restore you. I'll go before you to Galilee. Now Peter answered and he said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Oh, Peter. So rich in pride and self-confidence. Notice the contrast that he draws by trying to elevate himself above the others. Oh, they'll forsake you, maybe. But never me, Lord. Never me. Lord, I'm not like the others. They're weak, but not me. You know, you remember, Lord, you nickname me. You call me the rock. I'm a rock, Lord. I could never deny you. Boy, I cringe when I hear people. Oh, I'll never deny the Lord. Beware of spiritual pride, of confidence in the flesh, of belief in yourself. About the time you think you are able to stand on your own is about the time when you're going to fall flat on your face. Your only hope, my only hope, is the grace and mercy of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Except but for the grace of God, you and I all would stumble and fall and live miserable lives and be a terrible witness. On our own, we're pompous pushovers, just waiting for Satan to topple. Be careful of spiritual pride. Peter is the classic case. For Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter will prove chicken before the rooster crows. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. But then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now the word Gethsemane means oil press. I've been to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, just across from the Kidron Valley and the Temple Mount. It consists of a grove of olive trees. And apparently during the time of Christ, there was an active press that crushed and squeezed the olives and drained the olives of their oil. It was in this garden, near the press, no doubt, that Jesus felt the tremendous pressure and press of his own trial and emotions. In the garden of the oil press, Jesus was pressed and crushed and squeezed in a way that he had never been squeezed before. Gethsemane was Jesus' hour of trial, his moment of testing, his time of truth. A lot of people think that the battle was fought upon the cross, but I don't think so. I believe by the time Jesus gets to the cross, his obedience is a foregone conclusion. I believe that the battle took place in Gethsemane. The outcome was decided the night before the crucifixion. The victory was won, not when Jesus was standing before the Jews and before Pilate, but the battle was won when Jesus was kneeling before his Father in heaven and spending this night in prayer. Guys, that's always the case. The battle is always won in prayer. You're not prepared to stand before the enemy until you have knelt before the Father. You're not prepared to do battle until you've prayed and put on the armor of God. Jesus went to Gethsemane with a heavy heart. He went there to pray. And he said to the disciples, "You sit here while I go and pray over there." Luke says he went about a stone's throw distance from them. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face, and he prayed. The sons of Zebedee were James and John. They, along with Peter, sort of formed Jesus' inner circle. And here again, he brings them alongside him to experience a special moment. He needs them in this hour. This is his hour of need. They have needed him for 3.5 years. Now he needs them, and he asks them to stay and watch with him. Now, when you view this scene through the lens of the four gospel writers, an interesting picture emerges. According to Luke, Jesus knelt and prayed. According to Mark, he fell on the ground and prayed. According here in Matthew, he fell on his face and apparently prostrated himself and prayed. Put it all together, and it seems as if Jesus just collapsed. He just was under this incredible weight of sorrow, this incredible burden of pain and pressure. He was exceedingly sorrowful and greatly distressed. And he just collapsed. He dropped to his knees, and then he fell on his face. And he just collapsed under the weight of this trial. Luke tells us that the beads of perspiration that were rolling down his face had the consistency and appearance of large drops of blood. Jesus was in inexplicable agony. As Matthew puts it, he was exceedingly sorrowful and deeply distressed, even to the point of death. And understand, his prayers that night were not soft whispers. According to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. This was an emotional wrenching that Jesus underwent. This was an excruciating moment. Here the master of every situation seems to have physically buckled under the enormous weight of his burden in an amazing moment that I'm sure shocked the angels in heaven. The Godhead, deity himself, finds himself hanging on a thin thread of his humanity. It is a moment that none of us can fully understand. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that Gethsemane was necessary, though, because through it, Jesus learned obedience. Now, it's amazing that Jesus, God himself, the Son of God, learned obedience. That God had to learn obedience. The reason is that obedience is not something that you read about, or that you learn from studying it, or that you learn from hearing about it. Obedience is something that you learn by doing. You learn obedience by making tough choices in difficult situations, by disciplining your will to follow through on what you know is right. And as you do that and make those tough decisions in difficult circumstances, then obedience begins to form in your life. It begins to crystallize around your will. And your life begins to take on the character of obedience. But it's not easy. You have to learn obedience. Paul says you have to buffet your body. You have to bring yourself under submission and subjection. You have to learn obedience. It's not easy. Your kids don't naturally become obedient. They have to be taught obedience. And we as God's kids have to be taught obedience. If Jesus Himself had to be taught obedience, He had to learn obedience, how much more do you and I need to learn obedience? And He prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then He came to the disciples and found them asleep, and He said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I can identify with that statement. How often have I prayed, "Oh, it's time for me to pray. Time for me to spend some time with the Lord." I get down on my knees, I close my eyes. 3 minutes later, I'm fast asleep. Now, I'm sure it had never happened to any of you guys, but I have a hard time. Why is it that you can be perfectly wide awake, and the moment you start praying? Prayer is a wonderful cure for insomnia. Put you right to sleep. You know why that is? It's because Satan doesn't want you to pray. Satan is the one who'll try his best to put you to sleep. He'll bring the fatigue to surface. As you just relax, suddenly your whole body begins to relax, and you're tempted to fall asleep. I can really relate to these guys here. And Jesus says, "Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour?" You've prayed for 15, 20 minutes and you're looking at your watch. "Ooh, man, thought that was longer." You know, our spirit has been redeemed. We love God. Deep inside, we want to serve the Lord, and we want to love others. But doing the will of God is difficult because it requires the cooperation of the flesh. Good intentions alone don't get it. We have to bring our members into play. We have to act on it. We can't just talk about it. We can't just think about doing it. We've got to do it. We've got to put some shoe leather to our face. We have to learn obedience and actually do the will of God. This is what makes it difficult. Now, He went away again a second time, and He prayed. And He said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So He let them sleep. And He left them. And He went away again, and He prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, the question comes up, what was Jesus actually praying here? What was He asking the Father to do? He said, "Take this cup from me." What was in the cup? There are those who teach that Jesus was trying to escape the crucifixion. That He was asking the Father, "If there is some other way for salvation to come to man, then show us. I want to avoid the cross. I don't want to experience this agony of physical death, of spiritual separation. Is there some other way that salvation can come other than the cross?"
Now, guys, I don't believe for one moment that Jesus was trying to escape or bypass the cross. For Jesus had the cross in sight from the day He was born. He was slain, we're told in the Scriptures, before the foundation of the world. To say that Jesus, born to die, lived His whole life in the shadow of the cross, then got to the final moment of truth and wanted to get out of it, I believe that borders on blasphemy. Remember when the wise men came to visit Him after His birth, they gave Him a gift of myrrh, an embalming fluid. Here was a man that was born to die. When He was introduced to the people by John the Baptist, how did John introduce Him? Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Your sacrifice. According to John chapter 17, verse 1, on that same night when Jesus prayed to the Father, He said that the cross was His moment of glory. This was His moment of glory, not an experience that He was trying to avoid. I believe it was not death within the cup, but it was the pain and poison, the potion of rejection. You see, He had just watched one of His most beloved disciples walk out the door and enter into the dark night, knowing full well that He was out to betray Him, stab Him in the back. He had just described how all the disciples would be scattered. He had just predicted that Peter himself would deny Jesus three times. Here were His choice men. Here were the very men in whom He had invested the treasures of the kingdom of God. Here are the men that He had been there for them at every turn for the last 3.5 years, and now in His hour of need, they were asleep. They couldn't even watch with Him for 1 hour. Enough to make you bitter, I guess. Enough to make you hurt. Enough to make you throw up your hands and say, forget it. There is no trial more difficult than to be called on to love those people that have stabbed you in your back and have rejected you and have hated you and forsaken you. There is no trial more difficult. Because there is a bitterness that comes and stares us down and wants to intrude and enter into our hearts. We have to fight it. And I believe Jesus was fighting that bitterness in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are several prophetic psalms that give poetic punch to what Jesus was feeling. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Together they had lifted bread. Even the act of Jesus dipping the bread into the wine with Judas. That was an act of friendship. That was a token of oneness. Psalm 55, verse 12 through 14, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Here's somebody that Jesus had worshipped with. Here's someone that He had counted his brother. And that they had prayed together, for each other, with each other. And yet now this person had turned on him and was about to stab him in the back and was about to turn him over to be crucified and killed. Think if it were you. What would you do? How would you react? Would you go to the cross and die for the likes of a Judas or even a Peter? Psalm 109 verse 4 and 5 says, "In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." There the psalmist says, "In return for my love, they are my accusers. I'm hurting.
I've been rejected, but how do I cope? He says, but I have given myself to prayer. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He went to the Father in heaven. And he said, if you want me to hurt all the way to heaven, I will. Take this cup from me, but if it's not your will to take it from me, your will be done. I'll hurt all the way to heaven. I'll go to the cross and bear not only the physical pain, but the emotional pain that I'm feeling. But Lord, I'm praying, I'm asking, could you take this cup from me? Could you remove this pain of rejection? Could you replace and swap my hurt with your peace, my injury with your love? Could you take this cup from me and help me to love my disciples to the very end? I believe that's what Jesus prayed. And I believe God answered his prayer. I believe that the devil wanted him to down this cup of poison, and succumb to his hurt, stop loving, stop giving. I believe Satan was right there whispering in Jesus' ear, hey, don't you think it's time you start thinking about yourself? Boy, that's what he whispers in your ear when you're called on to love your enemies or love your forsaking friends, which is even worse. Jesus' soul was in turmoil. How do you love your friends when they act like foes? How do you die for people who are denying you? Jesus is asking for God to steady his trembling hands, to replace his weariness with a renewed love and commitment. And I believe God answered his prayers, we'll see. And then he came to his disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now why a kiss? Why this whole business of betraying him with a kiss? Judas could have just pointed to him. And for that matter, don't you think that there was someone in the temple police that knew Jesus, knew how to identify and recognize Jesus? They had spent so much time with him, they know what he looked like. Why was it necessary for Judas to betray Jesus with a kiss? I believe it was Satan's plan to further promote bitterness in Jesus' heart, to try to get him to drink that cup of bitterness, to try to get him to hate the people he had come to save, to throw up his hands and quit. Jesus knew this man was a betrayer. It's interesting, a commentator by the name of Cranefield, he points out that the usual word for kiss is the word phileo. But here it is an intensified form of the word. It's kata phileo. It means to kiss fervently or affectionately. Cranefield calls it a prolonged kiss. It was a lingering kiss. It was a stab in the back. It was adding insult to injury. It was an attempt to get Jesus just to throw it all in, toss in the towel, call down angels from heaven and just end this thing right now. But Jesus loved his disciples to the end. And he endured it for me and for you. And I believe God had previously removed that cup from him and had given him a peace and a rest and a love, even for Judas, because he says, friend, why have you come? That's what Jesus calls him. He calls him his friend. I believe the cup is gone. That bitterness is gone. That temptation to hate is gone. Jesus' heart is now filled with love. His body is about to be filled with pain. Nails are about to be driven in His hands. But His heart is filled with love and compassion for the people around Him. Even His friends turned foes. Jesus said, "Friend, why have you come?" And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took Him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. In another of the Gospels, we're told that it was Peter. Peter, impulsive Peter, grabs the sword laying there on the ground, moves toward the servant of the high priest. Believe me, Peter's intention is not to nip his ear, it's to slice him right down the middle, just crown him right over the top of the head. I mean, he's going to split him in two. And right at the last second, the servant sees him and dips his head over and bounces out of the way and it cuts his ear off. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion was 6,000. Don't you realize He could provide me 72,000 angels if need be? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen to us? Listen, Peter, I'm not a victim. I'm not being arrested. This is all happening according to plan. God is in control. Don't worry. Now, Dr. Luke records that Jesus reached down and He picked up Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest, and He pressed it back on his head. And immediately the blood stopped. And his heel was like brand new. I mean, his ear was like brand new. I guess if Jesus hadn't have done that, there would have been four crosses the next day. One for Peter. But you know, Jesus, in healing the servant's ear, was actually performing one of His most common miracles. Did you know that? Because I believe one of Jesus' most common miracles is that of healing those that His servants have hurt. How often are we like Peter? Where we run around chopping off ears, attacking the very people that Jesus is trying to love. And that Jesus died to save. How often do we find ourselves wielding the sword? And Jesus is saying, "Hey, put up your sword. I haven't come to destroy. I've come to save. I haven't come to hurt and judge and condemn. I've come to save and heal and forgive." How many people have we hurt? And Jesus has had to go behind us and repair the damage. How many of our own number, in our own midst, how many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have we taken a slice out of with our tongue? How many ears have we chopped off? Two 19th century preachers, Newman Smith and Robert Hall, had a controversy that erupted between them. Reverend Smith wrote a very bitter pamphlet denouncing Reverend Hall and his, quote, dangerous doctrine. Having finished his little pamphlet, Pastor Smith sent it to a friend of his for him to read it and to suggest a title. Well, apparently this Pastor Smith had written another pamphlet previously entitled Come to Jesus. And so his friend, in reading this new pamphlet, in this denunciation of this Pastor Hall, came up with a name for the new pamphlet. He sent this letter back to his friend. He said, "The title which I suggest for your pamphlet is this, Go to Hell by the author of Come to Jesus. Go to Hell by the author of Come to Jesus." You know, in one context, we're loving people. We're telling them to come to Jesus. Oh, we're praying for people. And then some guy on the freeway cuts in front of us and it's go to hell. Chopping ears off. You chopping your ear off lately? Jesus' most common miracle is repairing the damage done by his servants. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." Why all this now? He had plenty of opportunity. But all this, he answers his own question, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Here's the tragic line. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled."